Bibles to Genesis 46. We're cruising through the book of Genesis, looking at it, a chapter, a Sunday on these last weeks as we've been looking at the life of Jacob and Joseph and their brothers. The title of our message here this morning is A Marked People. God's people throughout history, biblical history and also secular history, have been a marked people. There's just something that says, these are my people. And whether the culture marks them or they're marked themselves by their own spiritual commitment to prayer and then the influence that that godly life has upon a family, then an extended family, and then in a culture. And that's really those three steps that we look at Jacob's family's life in chapter 46, that they're a marked people. Number one, they overcome fear with faith. They influence their family, not just their individual lives, but their extended family for the things of the Lord. And number three, that the culture then turns around and marks them with their own, derogatory remarks about God's people. And so as we look at that, you might ask yourself throughout this study, is my life marked? Is it marked with the things of God? Will others look at my life in such a way that they know my commitment to Christ? Somebody has said, if you were to be put on trial for your Christian faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a great way to look at it. You know, if I was to be put on trial for my Christian faith, would there be enough evidence for them to smack the gavel and say, guilty as charged? I hope so. I pray so. And actually, there's a lot of DVDs that they would have lots of evidence for me personally. But, you know, in our life, no matter where we're at, whether we're a secretary or a construction worker, we want the things of God to mark us, to influence the culture around us. And so we first of all look at Jacob as he is marked as a man of prayer. Man of prayer because he is also a man like you and I. He's afraid in this portion of Scripture. Look at it starting at verse 1 in chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. The story, for those who are new in this study with us, Joseph has been sold into slavery. 22 years later, he finally makes himself known to his brothers as they come with great need because of the famine. In the last chapter, the brothers went home and they told Jacob, their father, that, hey, Joseph is alive. He's the ruler of the land of Egypt. And he says, come down here. Come to Egypt. And he had sent carts and things and asked his father and all of their family, because there's 5 more years of a famine that Joseph has interpreted through a dream with Pharaoh. And now Jacob takes off, loads up all the families. They're on carts. He loads up the U-Haul, if you will, and he packs everybody up, and they're going down the road. They're headed south towards Egypt, and Jacob stops at Beersheba. And he stops there long enough to offer sacrifices to God, to the God of his father, Isaac, and to seek his face, and we'll see why in just a moment. But we wonder, Jacob no doubt must have been excited. His favorite son Joseph is down there in Egypt and excited to get on that journey and hit the road and make it to Egypt to see Joseph. And yet to stop here and to take the time to pray, to take the time to offer sacrifices, it makes us wonder at his motivation. We don't have to wonder long, for when the Lord tells him in verse 3, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Jacob is afraid. He is afraid for, I think, maybe a number of reasons. Let's just talk about them for a few minutes. Because it's only fear or something that slows a guy down when he's going to take a trip. Amen, men? You want to get somewhere. I used to pride myself in conquering trips until I got married and had children. And then I had to take on breathing techniques to relax, you know. because I get loaded up. I'm geared up. We got 500 miles to go. We're going to conquer it in this period of time. And we barely left town. And my kids are like, I need to go to the restroom. My kids think rest stops and convenience stores are the tourist attractions of everywhere we go. It used to just drive me bananas. And my wife would start, you know, prepping me before. Now, honey, we're going to go on this trip and we want to enjoy the trip, right? And we want to, and that means we're going to stop and get snacks, and we're going to, because we get the snacks, then we have to stop and go potty, and we have to go through all of this stuff. Okay. Preparing myself. Okay. Relax. Because I want to get somewhere quick. But here Jacob, no doubt, wants to get to Egypt quick to see Joseph, but because he's afraid, maybe it's because Jacob's now 130 years old. You know, the older you get, big trips or loading up the U-Haul and moving across the country is kind of a big deal. Even when you're 30, it's kind of a big deal. And maybe he's afraid because of his age, and it's, you know, it's just more difficult to be mobile the older you get. But I think it's primarily that Jacob remembers some very intimate family history about famines and going to Egypt and the trouble that his forefathers, if you will, had gotten into. You see, back in Genesis, the earlier chapters, when we look at the life of Abraham, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went to Egypt. It doesn't say that God told him to. It doesn't say that Abraham stopped at Beersheba to pray and seek God's face. Is this what you want me to do? Abraham, he just went. And he got himself into trouble. He also was afraid, and he lied about his wife Sarah, and ultimately Pharaoh took his beautiful wife Sarah into his harem. And it was only by the hand of God, the overruling, gracious, loving hand of God that touched the household and dealt with Pharaoh so that he might rescue precious Sarah. Abraham got himself into some trouble by not really tuning into the Lord and just running off and doing his own thing. And you see, when our life is marked by faith, one of the things that really marks a child of God's life, I don't care if you're young or old, and that is a longing and a desire to be in the center of God's will. I don't want to take that job unless the Lord's leading me. I don't want to move over here unless the Lord's leading me. I don't want to do this ministry unless the Lord, are you leading me? Because truly being in the center of God's will is the sweet spot of living life, knowing you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. And so Jacob, he thinks about Abraham, who got himself in trouble and brought back a servant girl by the name of Hagar that later Sarah suggested that Abraham have sexual relations with, and so that they might have a son by the name of Ishmael that causes all kinds of drama, problems. And then later his father Isaac, you see there was a famine in the land, and Isaac was going to do the same thing. And Isaac takes off and he starts going south. He's going to go to Egypt. But when he hits Gerar, which Gerar is the border town, it is the demarcation point of leaving the land of Israel and going into the land of Egypt, that the Lord threw on the brakes and said, Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. Isaac's okay. He backs off. Begins to dig wells, discovers that God, if you're in the center of God's will, that He can take care of you through lean times, through times of famine when you're in the center of God's will. But you know what? If it's a time of prosperity and you're out of God's will, it's funny how the stream can just dry up like nobody's business. And so Jacob is afraid. He's afraid to go down to this foreign land with foreign gods and foreign cultures. His grandfather got himself into trouble. His father almost got himself into trouble. And he just really wants to see that this is what God wants. You know, sometimes the circumstances in life can line up in such a way that it seems like all the pieces of the puzzle are saying, green light, go. But you know, the older you get, and it seems like all the pieces of the puzzle are saying, green light, go. But you know, I'm just going to take another week to pray about this just a little more. Just seek the Lord just a little longer. Pray hard, move slow through life. And that's Jacob's place right now. Now, the Lord encourages him by several things. He tells him, I am God. I'm in control, Jacob. And I'm the God of your father. You remember how I took good care of your father, Isaac? And he could look at that family history and say, oh yeah, you took good care of my dad. You'll take good care of me. The way that he took care of Isaac in the past is a prophecy about how he's going to take good care of Jacob in the future. And then the Lord tells him, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. This is my plan. This is my will. And I think this is what really had to happen in the heart of Jacob to set him free. and to say, okay, it is God's will that I go there. And the Lord has to speak to him in a night vision. And he says, Jacob, Jacob, here I am. It's okay. Don't be afraid. And sometimes it appears that the Lord has to speak to servants of the Lord through the scriptures at night when there is no noise or busyness, because truly, a lot of times during the busyness of the day, we're not tuned into it. We're not listening. And so sometimes a sleepless night turns into an answer from the throne of God's grace. And so Jacob discovers that answer from the throne of grace, and the Lord gives him four promises. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation there. And they are. If you haven't seen or know this story, go rent the Ten Commandments, okay? 430 years, the children of Israel are going to be in Egypt, and then they're going to come out with great deliverance through Moses, and you know the story. So he said, I'm going to make you a great nation there. That's the promise. So he's like, good. Number two, he says, I'm going to be with you. Oh, that's what I really need to know is, Lord, wherever I go, I don't want to go unless you're with me. And number three, he says that you're going to come back up to this land, whether he's talking about all the children of Israel at the Exodus with Moses, or he's talking about when Jacob dies, he asks his sons to go bury him back at the family burial ground. The only piece of ground that the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned was basically tombs. And number four, he says, you know what? Joseph's going to put his hand on your eyes. Whether it's speaking of just an intimacy between a father and a son, or as it seems to point more specifically, when you die, Jacob, when you breathe your last breath, your son Joseph's going to be there, and your loving, wonderful son Joseph's going to be the one that closes your eyelids on planet Earth for the last time. What great promises, how it sweeps away. You see, when your life is marked by faith rather than fear, how you're marked as the people of the Lord. Now, I saw this week. A little article, and it says, spirituality may help blood pressure. I like this. In a study, May 18th, 2006, New York City, 5,300 Americans were surveyed, or I should say studied, research. And this is what this individual says. What made this really fascinating is that the link between spirituality and blood pressure held true even though, get this, those who were involved in religious activities were more likely to have a higher body mass index. And, number two, were less likely to take their medication as directed, says researcher Sharon Watts, RN, PhD, of the University of Mississippi Medical Center in Jackson. And the article goes on to say that basically people that pray and read their Bibles and go to church regularly, even though the outward, they're saying we're fatter, folks, is what they're saying, okay? You know, I know the answer for this, you know, because we fellowship. See, the world says, let's go pig out. Christians, let's go eat and fellowship. See, we could easily call this church not Calvary Chapel, but Calorie Chapel. Because we like to eat. Okay? That's okay. So, we like to eat. And then it says, we don't take our medication like we're supposed to, because we're all praying, Lord, heal me. I don't want to take this junk anymore. And yet, despite those factors, they don't take their blood pressure medicine. It says the body index. They have such a beautiful way of saying we're fat. But the blood pressure is lower. Why? Because when we're stressed out and blood pressure builds because of stress, and we pour out our heart to the Lord in prayer, just the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? No, that's not an excuse for, poor health or, you know, medication, any of that stuff. But I find it fascinating. I think Jacob's life right here, as he spent this time praying at Beersheba and God speaks to him in the night, I think that blood pressure of this 130-year-old man of faith just comes in. It's okay. Don't be stressed out about Egypt. It's all right. And so he's a man marked by faith. He conquers his fears. He's just like you and me. I have fears. You have fears. But the way we conquer our fears is by faith in the true and living God. Secondly, Jacob's life is marked by his faith as it impacts and influences his extended family. It says in verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him.
So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, and Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons, notice this, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Skip down to verse 26. It says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So there's 70 people that are going to move down. I mean, a few of them are already there. Joseph, his wife, Asenath, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those four, they're already down there in Egypt. But the rest of them, 66, they come down there and they're moving to Egypt. And after a couple of hundred years, well, let's say 430 years is the round number that Paul the Apostle gives in the New Testament, that the period of time that they're in Egypt, that they are going to come out several million people. Very conservative estimate. We know that there are 600,000 men of war when they come out, and we see the numbers, the beginning of Numbers and the end of Numbers. And if you were to multiply that with wives and children and everything else, very conservatively, a couple of million people in 400 years are going to come out a great nation. But it starts with the 70. It starts with Jacob's immediate family, his sons, his daughters-in-law, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. All marked, they're following in caravan. If you will, this is a family reunion on wheels. They are all of them en route to Egypt. Okay. Now, I don't know how marked your family is by faith. I don't know how much your family has been impacted by the things of the Lord. But it's a beautiful thing when your family, I don't mean just husband and wife and kids. I mean extended families. You now have grown children and you have great grandchildren. And at the family reunion, it's a family reunion where prayer is a regular part of that family reunion, and a worship song or a devotional. Pastor Dave was just at his family reunion a couple of weeks ago, and his father's 88 years old, and his mother and his father are just godly people that have raised six boys in the ways of the Lord. And they just had family reunion, and he was telling me that he led the devotion one day. And it's a great thing to have a family reunion. And hey, we're going to have devotions at 9 o'clock in the morning because of this extended impact. Now, I didn't know in my early years, until I became a Christian, how rich a spiritual heritage I actually have with my grandparents on both sides, because both sets of my grandparents kind of came from the Midwest during the Great Depression, or just shortly thereafter. And both sets moved out to the Magic Valley down in Twin Falls, where all of my family now is from. But they left this incredible, rich, godly heritage on both sides of the family. My mom going to a family reunion years ago back there, and my father a few years ago going to a family reunion. And my dad said it so well. He goes, man, that family reunion was covered up in Christians. Everybody was believers. It was unbelievable. And there was a few unsaved family members, but they were the exception rather than the rule, and they might as well give up because the whole family knows who they are and they're praying for them. It's like, you know, Uncle Eddie, he hasn't come, but he's a hard nut to crack, but we're praying. He might as well give up. We got, you know, got him pegged. And every year I see him and say, you saved yet? And kind of the atmosphere is one of incredible influence with godliness. Is your family marked by the things of the Lord? Are you praying for your kids and your grandkids and maybe those great-grandkids that are going to come along? Is the heritage of your own walk of faith so real that it's trickled down into your children's lives and your grandkids' lives? You know, sometimes I see grandparents, because their own children are not walking with the Lord at this time, they're coming to church and they go pick up their grandkids and bring them to church. They're worn out people, but they bring their grandkids. You know, they always come in kind of haggard, like, oh, this is a young person job. I got the grandkids. But they want to bring them and have them influenced by the things of the Lord. This godly heritage. And you might say, you know what? I feel very lonely in my family. I'm the only believer that I know of. Well, maybe you're going to be that first one. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You get to be the Jacob. You get to be the Abraham. You get to be that individual that the first believer, and you know, after 3 or 4 years, you see another person come to faith, and you see another person come to faith. And you know, even for me, I have a cousin that's staying with me this weekend, and he's come to faith in the Lord over the years. And I had another one that had moved up here in this last year for a period of time, and I remember taking him to church when he was 15 and him coming to Christ. And all of these people, because you see, genuine faith is kind of like the measles. You have to have it to be contagious. And your faith has to be real for you to be contagious and for other people to see the glimpse. Not just playing church. Not, you know what? People can see through phony spiritual hypocrisy like nothing you've ever seen. They just look, you know what? It's a game to you. It's not real. But people also can notice the real deal when they see it. And so is our families marked by those things. Jacob's life is marked by his prayer life, that he overcomes his fears by prayer through faith. Jacob's life is marked by a godly patriarch, that the whole family watched him offer this sacrifice at Beersheba and seek the face of God. His kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids. And now he goes down to Egypt. But the other thing that is going to mark us, not only our own life and our own families, but our culture in which we live is also going to mark us. For as we see, starting in verse 28, it says, "Then he sent Judah," this is Jacob sending his son Judah ahead, "before him to Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.' Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Notice this last phrase. "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." We're also going to be marked by our culture. You see the story, Judah's leading the way for efficiency to get out there in front so that those 66 people don't have to wander here and then there. And they arrive there in the land of Goshen to see Joseph. Joseph hasn't seen his father Jacob in 22 years. And they hug and they cry and they weep and they catch up. And finally, Jacob says, "You know, I'm ready to die now. I see you. I'm so at peace with the Lord and with the reconciliation of our family. And man, I'm just at peace." Now he's 130, Jacob is here, and he's going to live in the land of Egypt for 17 years. And he's going to die at the age of 147. So he's got 17 years to enjoy his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids and this restored fellowship with Joseph. But now Joseph has a masterpiece of diplomacy that he wants to employ. And that is, he wants his family to experience the richest, the fullest, the most complete blessing possible as they move to the land of Egypt. What do they say in real estate? Location, location, location. Okay? And for the land of Egypt, if you're a herdsman, if you have cattle or you have sheep, there is no place like Goshen. Goshen in the northeastern part of the Nile Delta is the most lush. Not today. It's very barren today because of the changes that happen over years. But at that time, the land of Goshen was the primo pasture land and grazing for shepherds and cattlemen. And so Joseph's already mentioned, and he's already met them at the land of Goshen, but he has a way of securing this through beautiful truth and diplomacy for the children of Israel. For his family. And he wants two things for his family. I think this is what everybody that loves someone wants for their family. And that is peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity. You see, if they are able to locate there, they are going to prosper, because sheep and cattle, if it's a rich grassland, that means fat, healthy sheep and cattle and reproduction, prosperity. But it also is separated away from the culture of Egypt. It would be the difference of living downtown Las Vegas or at least 15 miles outside of Vegas. You know what I mean? And having lived in Vegas, that's saying a lot. You know, if you, well, fortunately, most of you haven't. So, anyway, Vegas is just a, you know, a thing that you spend a little time there, you will know what I mean. It is a, well, it's a very great opportunity for a lot of sin. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? So, having some kind of separation so that they can enjoy peace, so that they can enjoy a separated life. They are a holy people. And as a holy people, they are set apart for the Lord, for His service, and apart from a lifestyle of sin. And so what he does, he said, now you're going to go in before Pharaoh. When you go in before Pharaoh, this is the question he's going to put to you guys. Hey, what do you guys do for a living? Isn't that the first question that men ask men after they find out the other's name? Hey, what do you do? I'm a carpenter. I'm a banker. I'm a lawyer. Well, most lawyers don't admit it. I'm just teasing. So, you know, what's your occupation? Well, you're to tell Pharaoh, we're shepherds. Our fathers were shepherds. We're shepherds. Our kids are going to be shepherds. Because as soon as they say that to an Egyptian, see, historians tell us this about the Egyptian culture, that they had seven tiers or seven layers or seven steps or levels, whatever you want to call it, of the caste system. And in this caste system, the very lowest, at the very top, you have the priests of On, the priests of the pagan religions were basically royalty, and looked at, in a sense, almost as gods, as well as Pharaoh was looked at as a god. But the lowest level, level seven, was none other than shepherds. They were the scum of the earth. They were the lowest of the low. Now, having grown up in a small community, an agricultural community, farming community, ranching community, as a boy, I grew up pretty much believing the same thing. Because you see, there's terrible jokes about shepherds. Ones that I wish I could forget from my mind that I grew up hearing about shepherds and sheep and all the things, because cattlemen hate sheep, and you know, and it goes on and on. And so here's this cultural thing that basically the people of God that are marked by faith are also now considered an abomination. Why? Because they're shepherds. They deal with sheep. It doesn't take you very long to realize that the culture you and I live in also marks us when we come out and we identify with Christ. I'm a born-again Christian. They were first called Christians at Antioch, it tells us in Acts chapter 11. And it was not a kind term. Don't you realize that the badge of honor that you and I wear today, that we tell somebody, hey, I'm a born-again Christian, or I'm a Christian, or I go to church over here, and we step up and we identify with Christ, Christian, or little Christ, or followers of Christ, however you want to define the term Christian. It was derogatory. It was like, look at these people. They think they're these little Christ, or they're followers of Christ. It was a term of derision. It was a mocking, scandalous, awful kind of slam. And yet, now we receive it as a badge of honor. Hey, I want to be linked to Jesus. It's like today, in the last 20 years, what's kind of replaced that derogatory remark of the day is a Jesus freak. You're a Jesus freak. And they think that they're insulting them. I said, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. I am kind of fanatical about Jesus. It's all right. I'm not so offended. I've been called, well, we won't go down the list. I've been called so many things, some of them not very flattering. And yet it's all, once I'm marked by the Lord, my life is marked by the Lord, I am also marked by my culture. Jesus said, Don't let it surprise you when the world hates you. He said they hated me first. They nailed him to a cross. And so if you think that, now don't get me wrong, there are people that will respect your Christianity, but I've discovered it comes slowly, the respect. Working in the construction field, people are pretty much in your face with what they think about you. And there's no tact or diplomacy in the construction realm. It's just blah, you know, they just blast you and just tell you what they think. And so I had told my wife this over the years, and I don't think she really believed me until somebody was building a house behind our house in the summertime, and all the construction workers were there. She had the windows open for a little while, and then she shut them. And when she heard the way that these guys talked and all of the stuff, and yet once they see your Christianity is genuine and the respect starts to grow, they will still mock you when everybody's around. But when everybody's not around, they'll step up and say, hey, you know, my mom's kind of sick. You know, I know you, would you pray for her? And then they step back to, you know, making fun. Because they know innately, you know what, you hang out with God. You pray to the Lord. You read His Word. And when they see something real, there can be respect that builds and grows. But never be surprised by the media, the talk show host, the sitcoms that constantly, if the topic of Christians is brought up, it's almost always in a slanderous, demeaning, embarrassing way. Well, we're going to be marked by our culture. You know, there are some people that came to our land looking for spiritual freedom from oppression. We call them the pilgrims. Now, because of revisionism in history, our kids today in school basically learn that the pilgrims planted some corn and eat some turkey. That's all that they hear about. But the pilgrims had that specific name because they were Christians and they were passing through this world on their pilgrimage to heaven. And they left their nation because of the oppression and the lack of freedom to worship the Lord according to the dictates of their own heart. And say that they moved to this land in America that they might worship the Lord, that they might experience. Here we are today on this 4th of July weekend enjoying the fruits of the freedom of our nation to worship the Lord according to the dictates of our own heart. But our culture is slowly, slowly turning away from the understanding of our heritage. They don't get it. They look at born-again Christians as some new phenomenon. And yet, basically this is our heritage. But all through history, God's people are marked by the world, and it's usually not flattering. It's more like, oh, they're shepherds. Here we are on the outskirts of town today, shepherding sheep. And not everybody thinks it's very cool. It might even be considered an abomination by some. But we're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and the salvation for all who would believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And so we're not ashamed. Has your faith marked your life? Has your faith marked your life? And marked Jacob's, marked his kids. Mark Joseph, marked him before, if you will, the president of Egypt, before Pharaoh himself, as people that were a separate people. And they're going to grow and they're going to be blessed by God and become a great and mighty nation for the glory of God. That ultimately our Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to come in the world through, die upon a cross, be buried and rise from the dead, that men and women might have salvation, eternal life.